We find ourselves in the Old Testament. If you begin making your way to 2 Kings, I want to walk through what will be the last sermon series in 2 Kings for a while. My guess is it's sermon somewhere just over 200, I think, in the Old Testament and through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to pause to very carefully walk through some additional teaching on the Scriptures, and then as a church see where the Lord is going to prayerfully lead us. If you recall, I'll back up even significantly. The kingdom was established under King Saul. The people clamored for a king. They got a king. Following Saul began the covenant with David and the reign of David. And this was a crucial covenant that God entered into with David. It's a covenant that said David would always have someone to sit on his throne. And we know that Israel's not been a nation came back to becoming a nation in the 40s and 60s. But prior to that, we know they went 1900 years. So the whole conclusion there is that Christ himself is the final king to sit on the throne of David. And it is a perpetual throne. He is currently seated on that throne in fulfillment of that. His son Solomon then reigned after him. And the scripture says, and Solomon loved many foreign women. It wasn't the fact that this was biracial or anything like that. But what it was is it was an indication that there was going to be an influence of that which was not godly. And he would begin worshiping other foreign gods. And as a result, God allowed the kingdom to be split, north and south. The northern 10 tribes were the tribes of Israel. The southern 2, Judah and Benjamin, tribes of the south. The kings were either the kings of the north, king of the south. More likely, it was called the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And we've been following these two sets of kingdoms as we've made our way through the scriptures. And we've come all the way about 9 generations to a king by the name of Joash. And Joash is a king because his uncle, a priest by the name of Jehoiada, actually saved his life. Joash was 1 year old when his grandmother lost her remaining son. Athaliah lost her last son, who was king. And when she lost her last son, she then usurped the throne and killed all remaining grandchildren, save one. One was saved by his aunt, a lady by the name of Jehosheba, and her husband, Jehoiada, at 1 year old. At the age of 7, after 6 years in hiding, Jehoiada brought Joash out, anointed him king, and elevated him to the position of leader of the kingdom of the southern tribe, the king of Judah. At that point, Athaliah was appropriately executed. And we saw in the life of Joash in the early years, he was ecstatic about having grown up in the house of the Lord. And we saw that he had a burden for the temple. His burden for the temple was such that he saw what needed to be done in the temple, and he restored that temple. Tried to bring that temple back in. But there came a point in his life, towards the end of his life, it's a time period I call the burial of Joash. The burial of Joash. The burden of Joash was his temple. The birth of him, it was special birth, special protection, not just under these men, Jehoiada and the other king or the other priest, but there was special protection because God promised David there would be a remnant. There would be a descendant. And if you follow consecutively all the way through, you will see and you can tie in from David all the way to Christ. But now we're in the middle and it's been 3 generations up to Joash where there's only been one remaining descendant. Only one male survived. And my statement is the only reason that one male survived is because God made a promise, not because he deserved to live. And here we are coming to the burial of Joash's life in 2 Kings chapter 12, and we'll read through a familiar passage. We'll touch briefly on what we've covered, and then I'll close this section on Joash with the 2 points this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that I might be found faithful to feed the flock, to shepherd those you put in my care, biblically, scripturally, and for those that I will give an account for. Holy Spirit, there is no power in men save the power that emanates from you dwelling in men, who have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed unto the Lord himself, and who is empowered by you, Holy Spirit. So if you will do that this morning, not just give me a head, heart, and mind to proclaim what the Heavenly Father would have me say, or what would be praising to the Son, Jesus Christ, but what would accomplish the power that you've been retained in this world to accomplish. In my head, heart, and mind, and in the ears, hearts, heads of the hearers this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask you to raise the dead to life this morning, as you and you alone can do. And I trust that because you've given us another Sunday, Heavenly Father, that it is still your plan to proclaim the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can expect men to be saved. Men, women, and children. And so in your hands is this time, in your hands is my heart and my mind. Lead us now through your word. Father, thank you for that beautiful, incredible word and the tremendous insights we can find there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is an exciting passage. Last week's was an exciting passage, even if it was a very sad passage. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 12, if you would. We'll be here briefly, and then I'll explain why we have to go into 2 Chronicles. In 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, "At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, also known as Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated." Those are his previous three kings. Those are his father, grandfather, great-grandfather. "They had dedicated articles of gold and silver for the house of the Lord, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem." Here's a man who had a burden to ensure that the temple was restored. Here's a man who had a burden and had received such excess from the people that they were able to put all these golden articles of silver and gold back into the house of the Lord for proper worship. And here he is at some state, at some place in his life, where Hazael, this vicious, vicious, wicked Syrian king who happened to be anointed by a prophet of the Lord, Elijah himself anointed this man to be king of Syria. And now he is coming and he set his face against Jerusalem. If you don't remember this man, we're going to look at his life this morning, because what this man's planning to do brought tears to the prophet. Verse 19. "Now the rest of the acts of Judah..." The question I asked last week at this point before I continue reading was, how do we get from this burden? How do we get from this passion for the house of the Lord to now I'm taking everything? Imagine me selling the piano, selling the sound systems, selling the pews, selling the drum set. No, I don't think so. I rebuke thee, pastor. Imagine me gutting this place to pay off my own sin, or even a fine for walking into a courthouse and having to try to keep them at bay. Verse 19, "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place." Why is Amaziah reigning in his place? Because God made a promise to David over 130 years prior to that. And God's going to be faithful even when men are not. Well, what happens? What happened? How do we get from this burden to this burial where he's selling everything, where we've gone from a passion to restore the temple to a purpose to ransack the temple and give everything away? Well, there were four steps, recall. There were four steps. First, we remember that God had sent a priest, godly counsel. This was Jehoiada, the godly priest who had raised him from 1 year old. After this godly priest passed away, and we'll see this shortly, God sends a prophet. But this morning we're then going to see that God sends a prosecutor, a persecutor. And then finally, God sends executioners. We just read that. You see, God first set godly counsel, then he brought a godly warning, then he brings a godly discipline. And when a man still will not respond to those things, God brings a godly judgment. God's grace, God's mercy, God's long-suffering is intended to bring us to repentance, not to destroy. not to destroy. It's as if a car is going 75 miles an hour heading off a cliff. God first pops the tires. Then God makes the road rough. Then God puts barriers in the way. When that car goes over the cliff, the driver took it off the cliff. And when men end up in hell, men drove into hell with their foot full throttle, contrary to the grace of God, which says, I love you and I want to save you. I love you and I want to change the direction of your life. I love you and I've shed my blood for you. Now, make your way with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Let's look briefly at the pieces. Let's look briefly at how we got to each of these steps and how we finish in what I perceive to be just a very glorious close. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we saw through perhaps a summary that God had sent a priest in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 14 through 19. Now after the death of Jehoiada, this is the man who raised him. This is the man who taught him the scriptures, who had him playing in the house of the Lord, because for 6 years he was hidden in Solomon's temple. But after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. And the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they served the Asherim and the idols. The scripture says, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. And in verse 19 it says, yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. God first sent a priest. God first sent godly counsel. When that was insufficient, God then sends prophets. Let's continue reading in 2 Chronicles, and now we're in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood to the people and he said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you. But they conspired against Him. They conspired against Zechariah. And by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. This was one of the saddest scriptures in my mind. Because Jehoiada's son, his name is Zechariah the prophet. This is not the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. This is not the Zechariah that Jesus mentions in Matthew. This is not the Zechariah who wrote the minor prophet book Zechariah. This is simply a prophet by the name of Zechariah whose father happens to be the same man who saved and raised Joash. And it's very likely they knew each other. They perhaps even spent time together, growing up together. But when confronted against his own sin, he'd rather kill this half-brother or adopted brother of his. Verse 22, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him. But he killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. And I made the point that a person who stops hearing the counsel of the Lord and then stops properly worshiping the Lord is capable of anything that is contrary to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:14 has been a passage that resonates in my mind throughout these Old Testament passages. It says this, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That is in reference to an individual king, and yet, folks, it is a descriptor of how those who hear the godly, deny the godly, deny godly counsel, deny godly wisdom, deny godly warning, deny godly priests, they're capable of doing anything because they've set aside God. Now, how does this happen? Well, let's try this. I'm assuming most of us ate breakfast today, or at least have eaten something. Let me recommend that you don't eat again until next Sunday. And skip one or two Sundays. How strong do you think you would be physically if you intentionally did not feed your body? After 3 weeks of just eating on Sunday, how strong would you be physically? if you went months without eating, you'd go longer than Jesus himself, who went 40 days in the desert. Well, folks, those who intentionally don't feed their souls from the Word of God are going to see the same results. They're spiritually emaciated. They're spiritually weak. They're spiritually frail. And it's virtually impossible to see the distinction between them as weak and them as dead. It's intentional and it's self-inflicted. But what is the hope of Scripture in Romans 6:22? But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We have been set free. I can identify with that. After many hours of having, I shouldn't say hours, it may have been an hour and a half of being handcuffed. I still, by the way, don't have sensitivity to my hand because the cuffs were too tight. And the officer that took the handcuffs off told the officer who put them on, why didn't you put on double sets of cuffs for him? They were cutting too deeply in my hand, and I'd never been in handcuffs. I haven't had a ticket since 1985. I mean, I just don't do it. So I remember when those came off. How foolish would it I have looked if I had gone to that officer and said, can I have those back? And put those back on. And yet Christ has set us free from sin. And yet we go back and say, put the bondage on me again. Put the bondage on me again. We've been set free. God sent a godly priest for godly counsel. God sent a prophet in Zechariah and he was killed. Now we begin to cover new territory. Third, God sends a prosecutor, a persecutor for godly punishment. Look at 1 Kings. Actually, well, I'll read 1 Kings in a minute. Let's go back, if you will, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 24. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 12. We're in 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Kings 12. And let's go back to verse 17. You see, all of this has happened. Zechariah has been killed, and God is saying, no. I sent them to a warning. You won't listen. Now I'm going to forsake you, and let me show you what that forsaking looks like. Verse 17. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. But Hazael set his face to go up to, or to go up against, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Do you remember hearing this name, Hazael? Verse 19 gave us a clue to a greater understanding of that passage, of what was going on. Why was Hazael called in the first place? Why did God anoint him? Why did Elijah anoint Hazael? In 1 Kings 19, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is commanded to anoint him as king of Syria. It is very odd that the Lord would command that his prophet would anoint a foreign king. You remember that experience? The king of Syria was dying and he sent his commander Hazael to go talk to the prophet Elisha. And he says, will I survive this sickness? And Elisha says, no, he won't. And Hazael goes back to the king and he says, king, I've got some good news and some bad news. He says, the good news is you're not going to die from this. And the bad news is this, and he takes a towel and soaks it in water and he covers the king's face and kills him, so that Hazael could become king. He'd been anointed king, but now he kills off the previous king. This man is a ruthless murderer. Now why is he coming to Jerusalem? He's coming to bring judgment because Joash no longer followed godly counsel, because Joash wouldn't listen to a godly warning. And listen to how this man is described in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Elijah fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. Elijah wasn't embarrassed. Hazael was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Haziel said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and you will dash in pieces their little ones, and you will rip open their pregnant women." Ruthless, vile murderer heading south. Perhaps this section on Haziel would have fit better under the godly warning. That's a salvo shot across Joash's bow. But unfortunately, neither the word of the prophet Zechariah nor the threat of a vicious Syrian king will bring Joash to repentance. It will cause him to go into the house of the Lord and sell everything that's there to prevent the consequences of sin. You see, folks, the heart that will not be circumcised, the heart that will not be regenerate, is the heart that will be pierced and crushed. Remember this phrase. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And when a person sells that which belongs to the Lord in an attempt to eliminate the consequences of sin rather than and without repenting of the sin, then a person will find that that solution is very short-lived. Let me show you what I mean back in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The solution is very short-lived. Haziel is heading south. Joash takes all the gold, buys him off, and pays him to go away. Verse 23, God sends the persecutor in punishment. At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. The gold bought him a year. That's it. The armies are coming back. That army of the Syrians? Yes, that's Haziel's army. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and they destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. What they weren't given the first time, they're coming and taking the second time. Though the army of the Syrians had come with a few men, why did they win? The Lord, look with the text with me, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord and the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. Did these princes die as a result of the judgment on Joash? Look what the text said. He destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people. Well, remember what we had read shortly a while ago in verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord. These princes that were dying because they were leading the king into adultery and idolatry. Spiritual adultery and idolatry. It's very obvious from the scriptures what happened. The Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord. All of this has happened. And yet there's still no recorded sign of repentance. So finally, God sends an executioner. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 25 and 27. When they departed from him, this is the Syrian army, leaving him severely wounded. His servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest. And they killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. Remember, that's what 2 Kings said. He was buried in the city of David. But I want you to catch this intimate detail here. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. He's buried in the city of David. There are 8 and 9 generations of kings in these tombs. But he is not granted the privilege of being buried with these kings, only in the city of these kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimri, the Moabite. And the accounts of his sons and the many oracles against him, many oracles against him, and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the books of kings of Israel. the story of the book of Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In his burial, we see a stark contrast. A very stark contrast. King after king after king in the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, which used to be faithful, were buried together. But they buried him in the city of David. They did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Would you back up in 2 Chronicles just a couple of verses with me? Because I want you to see a real beautiful contrast. Look at verses 15 and 16. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days. And he died. He was 130 years old at his death. And recall that even Moses only lived to be 120. There's been no man since that time period to exist and live this long. But here's a righteous man, a faithful man, and a faithful priest who risked his own life to put this man in office. And it not only cost him, it cost him the death of his own son. Anybody hear Jesus Christ in that? Anybody see the typology? Joshua brought up a great point last week. You could see the typology of Adam and Cain in Zechariah and in Joash. I say, you see a priest whose son died to save, to proclaim, to come and preach the message. Jehoiada. It's a type of a heavenly father who said to son Jesus Christ that you and I would not face the consequences, the eternal consequences of our sin. Look what happens after his death. Verse 16. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Look who gets buried in the tombs of the kings. Because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Matthew Henry died young, but boy, he has some great, great captures from the Scripture. And I wish I could say that I caught this, but I borrowed this, if you will. Matthew Henry could care less. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ now. Man lived to be 130. And if you do the math, Jehoiada the priest was born sometime during the reign of Solomon. He had served as a priest and witnessed and watched all of those kings in some capacity. And then God used him within the covenant of David to save the life of this young man that he would make king. Let me just pause for a minute and tell you, if you think that's a great honor, turn in Peter and see where Scripture says, you're a kingdom of priests. You're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. You, if you're in Christ, you, if you're in a covenant-saving relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, you are a chosen priest. To do what? To save those who have become children of God. To lead them in that. Oh, I still struggle with my burden for the lost. I struggle. And I liken it to this because the Scriptures described us last week. We were talking about reaching and saving someone out of the fire. What powerful imagery. Why am I so often serious in the pulpit? Why am I often so burdened in the pulpit? Because no one's put that fire out yet. And there's still a need for firemen, not to put the fire out, but to rescue people from that fire. A fireman stops. When the fire's out, the danger is over. We are spiritual firemen. The fire is not out. And people still need to be saved. And that motivates me, haunts me, challenges me, causes me to be fervent in prayer, causes me to be passionate. Listen, when Kathy and I met with so many of you, we admitted we can't do it all and we need your help. Do you know there are people you're going to encounter that I'll never see? Be it in the martial arts school, the schools, courtrooms. You're going to encounter people I'll never meet. I need your help. And more importantly than that, the Creator of the ends of the universe is inviting you to take part in the salvation of souls through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man lived to be 130 years old, this Jehoiada. The irony of the burial is that they swap places such that Jehoiada the priest is buried with the kings while the king is simply buried in the city of David. Please listen closely. Listen closely. Yet the honor of burial places pales in comparison to the honor of eternity. The more important judgment is not the one that puts a person in the grave, but the judgment that follows the person after they depart the grave. I'm speaking about the resurrection of the living and the dead and that judgment. So the more important question is not where will you be buried when you die, but where will you be when Jesus Christ calls you out of the grave? And where will you go? Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I will skip a couple of the verses. Because the Scripture says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place on the sheep, He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. I wonder if you'll meet me here Wednesday night in prayer, or Thursday night, or Friday night, in anticipation of Sunday morning, and the following Sunday morning, and the following Sunday morning. And more importantly than that, every hour that occurs from the time we dismiss to go get food until the time we gather again. I'm speaking of Sunday afternoon to Monday morning. Pray for me and I will pray for you that we might encounter the lost. Please understand, every encounter is designed by God. Every encounter you have is designed by God to give you an opportunity to share the gospel. I don't want to offend people here, but Kathy and I have encountered individuals who have done Amway and these other things where they have these tiers of programs. And every time they encountered somebody, they viewed them as a potential person of the business. Had people actually tell us that. Every person I encounter, I want them to be a possible potential person. I view them as a potential business partner. And from that time forward, we didn't do Amway, but I will tell you this. I viewed every person as a potential recipient of the grace of God that brings salvation. Every single person to encounter. Don't think in terms of what one person am I going to share with this week. Step back and evaluate every conversation you have this week and ask yourself, why did that one not turn to the gospel? You have to be careful. Professionally, you have to be careful if you're in a work environment, especially if you're with a state or city agency. But be as shrewd as a snake and as innocent as a dove, like Christ commanded the disciples. I want to share this with you in 1 Corinthians 15:34, and I'm burdened that this is going to be too heavy for some. But it is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God." The Apostle finishes the sentence with this, "I speak this to your shame." I would never tell anybody, and I'm not intending this for any individual person, but I will encourage you with the Apostle Paul to awake to righteousness. Put away sin. And I will tell you that there's individuals who don't have the knowledge of God. But we have that knowledge. We have that opportunity. The Scripture said of Zechariah that God clothed him, the Holy Spirit clothed him. In Acts 1:8, it tells us that same event happens with the believer. "You shall receive weakness when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." No. "You have received cowardice when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." "You have received shyness when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." No. "You have received power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." If you are under significant conviction at this moment, ask for forgiveness. And ask, "Holy Spirit, turn me loose. Empower me to reach the lost." Not until the fires are put out, because from what I understand doctrinally, they will never be out. But until every person that can be pulled out from stepping into those fires are saved. Let's be about our Father's business. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And by His grace, I'm one of them. I'm one of them. And if you're saved by His grace, you are too. Next Sunday, I'm going to be talking about Jesus. Imagine that. Next Sunday, a lot of people are going to be going to church. It's the one third time of the year. Maybe the extent of your boldness is to invite somebody here. Please do so. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that God has empowered you with the same Spirit He's put in me. And there's no less power in anyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not made some more powerful than others. It's His Holy Spirit that empowers all of us. I wish you could see what God sees in you. The potential and the fullness of a room full of evangelists. Honor our Father until the day we're not buried with kings, but we're resurrected to praise and honor and glorify the one true King. Amen? That was weak.